I want you to imagine for a moment that you've got someone staying with you. They've just arrived from the northern hemisphere, say way up north, Finland, north in Canada somewhere, never been to Australia before, never been to Perth before. And they say, I'm going to explore a bit of the surrounds, where I'm going to go out to Rottnest. And you say, okay, well, it's the middle of summer, so here's some sunscreen, take it, keep putting it on. Here's a big hat, wear it all day, and drink lots of water. And they say, yeah, okay. They come back at the end of the day. You pick them up from the ferry. They are as red as a beetroot, splitting headache. They are feeling pretty off. They have sunstroke. And you say, well, I said it was going to be hot. And they said, yeah, but when you say hot, I'm thinking of hot in Finland, not hot in Western. What happens is that they hear what you're saying, and they filter it through their own experience. Hot in the northern hemisphere, that's not so bad. A little bit of sunscreen, maybe wear the hat, maybe not, doesn't really matter. And so their experience shapes their expectations until reality hits them. Well, something like that can happen with our view of God. See, we can approach God, we can think about God purely on the way that we imagine God should be, our own expectations. And we can go through life pretty much thinking, yeah, God's like that. Not the way that he reveals himself, but the way that we imagine him to be. But if we do that, we will end up far worse than just having a case of sunburn and sunstroke. Now, fortunately, God loves to reveal himself. He's patient with us. And he shows us who he is and what he's like. And he keeps calling us back to who he's really like, not who we imagine him to be like. And we see this wonderfully displayed in Exodus 5, which we've just heard read. So if you keep that open, and the back of the bulletin has an outline that'll show you where I'm up to. So we're at the first point. In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, Moses met the true God, the one who is over everything. But now when he comes back to Egypt, well, it's Pharaoh who seems to have all the power. Verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Now that sounds pretty brassy. You can just imagine him chest puffed out. Let my people go. This is what God says. Not sure what he was expecting. Pharaoh just pretty much shows he's not interested. Verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." Now that response is pretty much going to shape the next 8 or so chapters of the book. Well, Moses has another crack at it. Verse 3. Then they said, "The God of Hebrews has met with us. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But Pharaoh pretty much laughs at him. Pharaoh's in charge, and he proves it. Pharaoh gives the order, and immediately people will have to work even harder than before. They're making mud bricks. He's not going to supply the straw. They've got to go out and find it. And so every moment of the day is now taken up with their work. Verse 9, he says, "Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." And it works. Have a look down at chapter 6, verse 9. Moses and Aaron actually come back with some good news from God, but look at 6 verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. What Pharaoh's done is to pit Moses and Aaron against the Israelites. It's like he's stepping back and saying, "Hey, Israelites, this is not my doing. It's Moses and Aaron that's responsible for how miserable your life is. You can blame them." And they do blame them. Now, what's going on? What is going wrong here? Firstly, it's worth remembering that God had told Moses and Aaron back in chapters 3 and 4 twice that Pharaoh will not listen. He will not let the people go. So really, they should have been expecting this. But also, Moses tries to confront Pharaoh in the way that he thinks God should be presented. I mean, God's in charge, so God should have a bold, brassy command, a demand. Let my people go. Except that's not what God said to say. If we look back in chapter 3, you see what God actually told Moses to say. It sounds a little bit different, really. Verse 18, go to the king of Egypt and say, "The Lord, the God of Egypt, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." Not quite as bold and brassy as the way that Moses put it. Well, Moses has a go at saying it right the second time. He kind of says it the way that the Lord had told him to say. But you might notice that he kind of freelances a bit there. He throws in this thing that, well, there's a threat here, you know, like if we don't do it, God might come with plagues and swords and things. Well, by then, Pharaoh's just stopped listening. Now, Pharaoh sums up for us the stark reality about unbelief. He says, "I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." If you don't know God, you won't obey him. Why would you? Why should you? Pharaoh appears to have all the power, and he is not giving that up. And so in verse 9, he pretty much calls God a liar, tells the Israelites, stop listening to lies. And then he more or less mimics, or probably mocks God. See, at the start, Moses had said, "The Lord says," this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Well, now look in verse 10. "The slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, 'This is what Pharaoh says. I'll not give you any more straw, go out and get your own,' and so on." And that's what happens. This is what the God of Israel says, let my people go. Ignored. This is what Pharaoh says, go out and get your own straw. They go out and get their own straw. Who's in control? Well, it certainly appears to be Pharaoh. If you don't know God, you cannot and you will not obey him. You will continue on doing your own thing, no matter how offensive it is to God. You'll just keep thinking that you're in control and everything is fine. It's amazing the things that people will do. They don't actually know that there's a danger involved in it. Do you know, in the 1600s, there was a very popular recipe for a skin foundation. It made your skin look nice and white. Three ingredients in the recipe is water, vinegar, and lead. In the 1800s, again, if you wanted to make your complexion look a little bit whiter, you could buy and eat arsenic wafers. They just didn't know the danger. But a little bit closer to home, the building that we're sitting in was built in the early 1980s. Three decades later, Perth had a massive hailstorm. And our roof got, I don't know, 3 or 4 holes about that big in a few of the sheets. Now, normally you just replace the sheet for sheet. We couldn't do that. We had to replace the entire roof because no one would supply us those sheets because the sheets were made with asbestos. Now, asbestos was used in just about everything in Perth right up to the 1980s. Come forward one generation, it is banned everywhere because we now know how dangerous it is. Pharaoh did not know the Lord. Why should he obey him? Well, if you know the Lord, you know the answer to that. If you don't know the Lord, well, Pharaoh was about to find out in a very painful way, and we'll see how that plays out in the next few chapters. Many of us pray regularly for family and friends who don't know the Lord, And we pray that they will come to know the Lord, but in a way different to the way that Pharaoh was about to meet him. And we need to keep praying because, as we see in this chapter, unbelief is like slavery. So point two on the outline, the slavery of unbelief. The Israelites' response to Pharaoh's brutality shows that they were actually pretty at home being slaves in Egypt. Look at verse 15. Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way?" They cry out to Pharaoh and they call themselves his servants. Now, if you look at the next couple of lines in this short exchange, they call themselves Pharaoh's servants three times. It's not just politeness here. And then look down to verse 19. The Israelite overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now they think they're in trouble and that Pharaoh wants to kill them. What about the previous Pharaoh, who we saw a few weeks ago, had actually attempted genocide on this whole people? And why are they crying out to Pharaoh when they've been told about the God of the universe? And when they actually use the Lord's name, it's not to communicate with him, it's almost like a rebuke to Moses and Aaron. May the Lord judge you. What we see here, what we're reading here, is unbelief. Now, we've actually already encountered their unbelief. Back at the end of chapter 4, have a look there. I'll read from verse 30. Very last verses of the chapter. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. Now, because that's a good thing, they believed, it can kind of take our attention. But the words just before it, and he also performed the signs for them. Well, God had given Moses and Aaron those signs to do if the people didn't believe. So at first, obviously, the people didn't believe. And that's why they had to do the signs. Here is a people that is hard to convince that God is for them. And so here, well, there was that initial flurry of excitement and they believed God is finally for us. He's on our side. Things will go well for us. But at the very first experience of difficulty in believing the Lord, well, they just go back to being slaves. It is very much like Jesus' parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." And we're going to keep seeing this pattern of the people and their unbelief as we keep going through Exodus. This is a picture of how deep spiritual slavery goes. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And slave owners don't like to let their slaves go. It's like the slave can't imagine anything else, and so they just make the most of being a slave. A mate of mine years ago told me about an auntie of his who came to Australia to stay with his gran. Now, his gran lived right on the coast, south coast of New South Wales, beautiful place to live. But his aunt was terrified because of the ocean. His aunt came from one of the states in America that's landlocked, completely surrounded by land, no coast, no ocean. And the very thought of the ocean terrified her because of its vastness and the way that the waves would just keep coming into the to the shore and going back out and potentially taking her with it. Now, if you grow up near the coast, you get taken to the beach as a child. You get taught to swim. You get taught about the waves, the breakers, the rip. And the beach is a delight. But if you have never been to the beach, never seen the ocean, it's possible that your imagination would actually terrify you about it. Now, sin can be like that with us, but far worse. It enslaves us so that we can't imagine that God could be good, or that submitting to his will could actually be the best thing for us. We can't imagine that he could be for us. We don't understand that forgiveness and his free gift of salvation in Christ actually leads to freedom. And so we are stuck. And even if we believe it kind of, at the first hint that there might be trouble because of that belief, well, we give it up and we just go back to being slaves because we're better off. The people of Israel's resistance sends Moses back to God, though. So at least he cries out to the Lord, and he cries out, why? Things are worse, not better. You said you would rescue, but you haven't. Why? And God responds. And so I'm on the third point. We saw last week that Moses was reluctant to be God's agent for rescue. He said there, who am I? And we saw that's the wrong question. The right question is, who is God? And the answer to that, we saw last week, well, God says, I am. I am. And that's all you need. I am. It's a phrase without any tense about past, present or future. So you could say God was, God is to come. He is all there, all you need. And that's all you need to know. Now, Moses knew God, but we see the Lord inviting him to a closer relationship by revealing his name, I am. And now he reveals what's so special. What's the significance of that name? What is it to say that he is, I am, or Yahweh? In chapter 5, we saw Moses asked the question, why? And God begins his answer here in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Now you will see, it's time for God to act. It will be unmistakable who's in control in Egypt. It will be unmistakable who is God and who isn't. God will show that how he acts and who he is are inseparable. Verses 2 to 4. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. He is the same God that Moses' ancestors knew and worshipped. The same God that Moses was taught about by his parents when he was a little child with them growing up. The same God who made a covenant with their ancestors. See, religion involves people doing what they can to kind of reach out for and to make peace with their deity. But the true God, the God of the Bible, cannot be found that way. He reaches out to us. He's the one who makes peace with us, even in the midst of our spiritual slavery to sin, in the midst of our rejection of him. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that God made his promises to Abraham, his covenant, and it was all about what God would do. A little reminder, he would make a people of the descendants of Abraham. He would give them a place, the land of Canaan, and through them he would make them a blessing to the world. This is God's plan to undo the curse. We'll hear a lot more about this in that course, God's Big Picture, so a little advertising there. Come along if you want to know more, go a bit deeper. It was all about what God would do. Abraham and his descendants related to him as God Almighty. Now that is a true, but a kind of a broad way of addressing God. But there is more to know, and God reveals more about himself. In fact, the Bible is the story of God's unfolding self-revelation. He reveals more of himself as we go through. And here in the book of Exodus, there is a new chapter, a new stage. God reveals himself by fulfilling his promises. He's made the promises, and now he'll fulfill them. So look at verses 6 to 8. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So God began by saying, you will see. And now, seven times he says, I will. I will act. I will keep my word. I will bring them out. I will free them. I will redeem them. I will take you to be my own. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land and I will give it to you. God reveals himself in his actions. And those actions are the fulfillment of what God has promised. That's who God is. That's what it means to know him and call him I Am, or Yahweh. Now, in amongst all this, what's Israel supposed to do? Well, there's one thing that Israel does. It's right in the middle of it all. You will know that I am the Lord. And that's all they have to do. A new life is coming. New land, new status as God's people, freedom to serve and worship him. The people had been slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and just like all people are slaves to sin, but God intervenes. God acts to free them. And so forever, from this point on, they are to be his people. Now, the appearance of power in Pharaoh or other potential masters is going to continue to call them back to their slavery. And when that happens, what should they do? Remember. Remember the God they know. They know the Lord. They know how he has shown himself in what he did. His deliverance from Egypt will be the objective reminder of who he is, that he is their God. When we get a car serviced, usually the mechanics put a little sticker inside the windscreen just above where the driver sits, and it tells you how many more kilometres until the next service, but it does more than that. See, it's this constant reminder of who last serviced your car. And so when it comes due for another service, oh, yeah, that's right, those guys. And they did a good job, so I'll use them again. Or if in the meantime something goes wrong with your car and you think, oh, no, I've got to get this sorted, oh, yeah, that's right, these guys. Oh, what's their number? Oh, hang on, there's the number right there, their business name and the number. It's right there in front of you all the time reminding you. Well, a little bit like that, Israel is always going to have this as a reminder. When those other things are going off, the wheels are falling off, or even things are going well for them as a nation, they need to remember, oh, hang on a minute, our God is the deliverer. Our God's the one that dealt with Pharaoh. Ours is the God that delivered us from slavery in Egypt. And friends, our God is the same God. And far more than that deliverance from Egypt, he has come to us and revealed himself personally in the person of his Son. And Jesus reveals what God is like in how he acts by dying for the ungodly, by dying for us. God says in Exodus here that I'll redeem you with my outstretched arm. Well, Jesus outstretched both arms on the cross, and that was how he defeated our greatest enemy and made us his people. And so when we hear the voices, the noises of others trying to say, I'm your master, listen to me, come back into slavery, treat yourself as more important than those around you, worry about tomorrow, worry about the day after it as well. Put yourself first, you deserve it. When you hear all these voices to just go back to slavery, what do? We don't exercise self-control and willpower as though that's somehow going to do it. What we need is to know God more. And how has God most clearly revealed himself so that we can know him? In the person of Jesus who died for us. And that's how we know who God is. That's how we know that God is for us. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?